following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Mark your Bible in Jeremiah 31. We're going to flip there a little bit later in our message and then turn to Romans chapter 3, and that's where we're going to be. And we're still obviously in Romans. Truth Be Told is the title of the series. And the title of our message this morning is The Unveiling Begins. We've been watching the unraveling now for 3 weeks. And the unraveling is full of what you really can't call good news if it's all by itself. But when the bad news about our condition comes up against the good news of God's grace, you've got great news. And so we've been looking at this for about 3 weeks so far at the bad news about us, and it's just not pretty. You know, the idea, if there's anything left in me, especially as it relates to my relationship with God and salvation and answering the question, like where Mike is right now, if my life were to end this afternoon, would I go to heaven? Would I be with the Lord? And if there's anybody in here today, listen carefully, if there's anybody that looks at that journey from earth to heaven, and you say, oh, I got this. You don't got this. There's nothing in your own goodness that lets you have this. It's only by the grace of God that we're saved. Anybody in here agree with that? It's only as a gift that's been wrapped up because of the blood of Jesus that any of us can survive our death and end up in the presence of God forever. So now, today, thank God, the unveiling begins, and it's the unveiling of great news. So I want to ask you to stand up with me and open your Bible to Romans chapter 3. There are three sentences here. It really depends on the Bible that you're reading. Some Bibles put this in 5 or 6 sentences. Paul had a way of being very conservative on the use of a period. He just liked to go on and on and on some of these sentences. And this is one of those passages, some very long thoughts that develop right here. So take a deep breath. And I want you to read out loud with me from Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 20, all the way down to verse 26. Everybody say, I got this. Okay, you got this. I hope you got this. But let's read it out loud together. Here we go. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Go back to verse 23 and 24 and read those out loud. You only need one breath for this, okay? Here we go. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for the great truth, the life-changing truth of your grace that comes to us through the sacrifice of Christ. So, Father, I just pray that hearts would be open today, and especially those who have never placed their faith in your Son, Jesus. I pray that that would happen today, Father. So teach us today by your Spirit through your word in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen? Amen. Have a seat, please. Well, in my Bible, that was 147 words and 2 sentences. And that was long. One long, powerful sentence there. There's a guy that I started reading a little bit several years ago. I think it was a quote that I saw from him. His name is Eric Hoffer. He was, I guess he's kind of known as a moral philosopher and a social philosopher, said some things about my generation, back in my generation, as he saw us rioting and mayhem all over the place that we were causing. And he had a few things to say about us at that time. In 1983, he was awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom and was friends of many presidents, but never went to university. He was a longshoreman up in San Francisco, but he had some deep, strong thoughts, not all of them that I agreed with, but my favorite quote from Eric Hoffer is this, speaking of sentences. He was asked the question, what do you hope to be remembered for? And he said, well, I hope that people can say he wrote a couple of good sentences. And that's it. He said, I'm happy if I can just live my life and write a few good sentences. Well, Paul did that. And Paul wrote some powerful sentences. And there's none, I think, more powerful in all of his writing than this right here. But it's so important that we see it in the context that we find it in. So I want you to back up to Romans chapter 1. In fact, you don't have to turn there. It's going to be up here on the screen. Because when Paul begins to tell us, after he says, man, I can't wait to get to Rome because I got good news for sinners of every kind in Rome. Here's what he said. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16 through 17, he said this. Would you read this with me, please? I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. Now, Paul just told us what he's going to tell us throughout the whole letter. Now, this really kind of encapsulates everything he basically says. But like most preachers, he's got more to say about this, and so he's going to unfold it. But he said it is accomplished from start to finish by faith in the grace of God. Now, he moves on in this revelation of who we are and where we're at in the next verse. And so read with me, and this is kind of compiled from verse 18 to 21. After he told us, I got to tell you about the great news of God, here's what he said. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth through their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. He said, here's the truth, that God wants to save us. And we've all pushed back his truth, whoever you are, Jew or Gentile alike. He said, we have all pushed back the truth. That's the bad news, that we're all destined for judgment because we have suppressed the truth. We know the truth, but we're not willing yet, anyway, to tell the truth until the heat really comes on. So it's like we've said over the last several weeks, the verdict is in. We're all guilty, and we have no excuse. Because we all knew better, every single one of us. We all knew. Now, chapter 2, our case in Paul's hands, he kind of takes it to court and he tells us these truths. He says, Jesus stepped into your place because you couldn't keep the law. He tells us the truth that the Jews have the law and they broke it. We had conscience. And we broke that. We violated conscience. So Jesus had to come and step into our place because we cannot save ourselves. Anybody want to argue that? That the idea that, oh, you don't know me. I can save myself. I'm a pretty good dude. No, you cannot save yourself. And so he had to come. No ceremony. We talked about this last week. There's no ritual to put you right with God. Ladies, while you were away, we talked about circumcision last week. Aren't you glad you weren't here for that? But there's none of us through any ceremony, and I actually said this, and I've said this many times, you don't get saved by coming to church. It doesn't put you any more right with God because you attend service, and I look around and there's a few more empty seats this week. Some people that took that seriously said, well, then I don't have to come. There's a dozen great reasons to come to church and to gather with God's people, to learn his word, get connected with people moving in the same direction, strengthen your faith, share your burdens with one another. I could go on and on, as you know. But there's no ritual that puts us right with God, not even the ritual of circumcision. We talked last week about the fact that the only cut that puts us right with God is the cut that was put upon Jesus. He was cut for all of us, and that makes us right before God. But now here in chapter 3, the style changes. It moves to Q and A, questions and answers, important questions. Very important questions. I got to say this to you. If you're not still asking questions about your faith, about the Bible, let me tell you something. You're not growing. If you're not digging in and digging deeper, continuing to turn those pages and read the Word of God and coming up with questions, I've been reading it for 45, almost 46 years, and I still have questions. I still need to call in Pastor's Perspective myself. I want to give a different name. I don't want them to know it's me, but I want to. I still have questions. You know what I do when I go in there? If Don Stewart is there, I say, Don, I got a couple questions I've been meaning to ask you. If you don't have questions, you're not growing. So keep asking your questions. Now, the questions come in all kinds of categories. There's the honest question. And the honest question is asked because you want to know. You want to learn. You want to grow. The leading question is usually a question that's given to trap you or to sell you something, you know? And you've all been in that. I don't even have to describe that to you. But then there's also the hostile questions. And those are asked in order to embarrass someone or to hurt someone or maybe to hurt their reputation. Well, if you read through and just look for the question marks in the book of Romans, there's over 50 of them. And we've already seen a few of them in the first couple of chapters. And those questions are convicting questions where Paul says, you who say you should not steal, do you steal? You who say don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? I mean, it's convicting stuff. But where we're about to go now, the tone changes here in chapter 3. Chapter 3, to me, sounds like a Friday edition of Pastor's Perspective, a recent Friday edition of Pastor's Perspective. But we're going to call it, I hope this sounds like fun to you, we're going to call this Apostle's Perspective today. Is that all right with you? So Josh Taransky has just come on the air, and he says, thanks for tuning in today. And our host today is none other than missionary and church planter and pastor and apologist and the great apostle Paul from Tarsus. And everybody claps. It's got to be the apostle Paul. Then you look at the screen, and the screen is filled with questions. That's how it looks, by the way. You know, when you're sitting there in the booth, so to speak, you know, the screen is in front of you, and it just starts to fill up about 10 or 15 minutes before the program begins, and Josh decides which questions we're going to answer. And usually there's a name and a location. Sometimes it says unavailable, which means mystery caller. And all of our questions today, all of our callers on Apostles' Perspective in chapter 3, they're all mystery callers. We don't have a name, but Paul takes their questions one by one, every mystery caller. The other day on Friday, Joy and I were in there together. I know that some of you heard it, but we were getting some tough questions. And I looked down, my phone was sitting on a little pad there, and it sort of lit up, and it was a text from Shannon. She said, hey, I'm listening to you guys, you and Mom, on Pastor's Perspective. And so Joy was at that time answering a question. So I picked up my phone, and I texted back to Shannon. I said, would you please call in an easy question right now? And she tried. She said she tried to call 14 times, and it kept getting the busy signal. So I said, text it to me. I'll take it. And so she did. She texted in a question. Thank you, Shani Banani. That's how I introduced her that day. But let's look at the callers, okay, on our Apostles' Perspective today. Look at verse 3. The first question, first caller calls in, and here's his question. Well, then what advantage, then, has the Jew? And what is the profit of circumcision? With all that Paul said in the last five verses of chapter 2, it's a logical question. Then what's the point of circumcision? So the first question is, what's so great about being Jewish? And why the rite of circumcision? What's so great about being Israeli? What's so great about being Jewish? And Paul's answer right away, verse 2, he says, well, much in every way. There's lots of advantages. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. I love this. His answer is simple. We've got God's word. An oracle really means this. It was a message from God. God's very precise message to us. We were given the scripture. How many of you have ever looked up here on the front of the stage and you've seen these scrolls out here and wondered what they were? How many don't know what these scrolls are? Anybody? This one over here, all the way over to the west side of the sanctuary. This is the rules of the Essene community who lived at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. These are not the original. They wouldn't be here. These are exact replicas of Dead Sea Scrolls. This one was the rule of the house on how you lived in Qumran. This is what's left of the commentary of Habakkuk, where you read in the scripture, the just shall live by faith. This one over here, who knows what this one is? Anybody know what book this is?
Isaiah.
It's the exact replica of the most complete and best copy of the book of Isaiah that was found at Qumran. There were several scrolls. I can't remember how many that were found there. Here's the most interesting thing. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in about 1948, I think it was, the earliest manuscripts that we have only dated back to 900 AD. 900 AD. When we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, now we have scrolls. This is a replica of one that goes back 200 years before Christ. And it looks exactly like this. To me, that is thrilling. To think of these Jewish scribes who said these words of these oracles of God have to be, they have to be protected. They have to be copied. We have to keep them. Now, they were supposed to do more than keep them. They were supposed to pass them on and convey them as well. But they looked just exactly like this in Jesus' day. He might have read, maybe even from the very scroll. Who knows? Who knows? But here's what's interesting to me, and this really gets me going. When I think about this scroll and an Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 who's visited Jerusalem at the Passover and decided while he was there, I'm going to buy a scroll. Do you have any idea how much one of those would have cost? It takes a year to copy one of those by hand. It would have been enormously expensive, but he was a sort of an officer of the court of Ethiopia, so he had the dough to do it. And on the way home in his chariot, he's trying to make sense of it. He's got the scroll open, and along comes Philip, and he says, I can tell you what that book means. I can tell you what it's all about. And he preached Jesus to him from a scroll that looked just like that. The oracles of God. He said, what's so great about being Jews? We've got God's word. We've got his oracles. We have his direct messages to us that we're supposed to pass on. Anybody agree? That's a pretty good deal. When God spoke and we've written it down on the scrolls and we get to pass it on. He says, of course, there's a great advantage of being a Jew. The second caller now, he calls in and here's his question, verse 3. Well, but what if some did not believe? What if some of those Jews didn't believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Caller number 2 says, does our faithlessness cancel out God's faithfulness? And I love Paul's answer. Look at verse 4. He said, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. He said, of course not. Of course God is faithful, and God's faithfulness is always faithful. Of course not. God always judges. And here's basically how he answers. He said, God is always true, fair, and faithful in his judgment. And if he weren't, we'd be in big trouble, wouldn't we? Well, look at the next caller down in verse 5. It says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And he says, I speak as a man. Now, this is a goofy question. It really is. This one's a doozy. He says, but wait a minute. If my unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, how does that make any sense? Well, there's two ways that it might make sense. If my unrighteousness compared to God's righteousness makes God look even more righteous than ever, well, then I've just done God a favor. Just by being a knucklehead that I am and by being the sinner that I am. Does that make any sense? Well, in a sense, I guess with a bit of a twisted mind, it does. And of course, in comparison to God, Bill is as dark as midnight in my sin. And so, yes, it does make the righteousness of God even brighter, but I think there's a better explanation here. When in my unrighteousness, when I come to my God and I say, please forgive me for my sin, forgive my unfaithfulness, and by his righteousness, his justice, and his righteousness and grace that I get to receive in Jesus, and I come away clean, who comes out the hero? God obviously comes out the hero. So it's the beginning of the idea, well, let's just keep on sinning and let's keep on being unrighteous so God can be righteous. So the question of caller number three was this one. If our sin makes God look good, isn't it unfair for God to judge us? I've just done God a favor. Well, listen to Paul's answer in verse 6 all the way down to verse 8. He says, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let's do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some even affirm that we say. In Paul's opinion about the people that are slandering him, he says this in these last few words, their condemnation is just. They'll get what they deserve. So his answer to this crazy idea that if our sin makes God look good, isn't it unfair for him to judge us? He says, that is absurd and it's slanderous and you know it. So he says, just be done with it. We'll get to it again, that same idea, as I said, in chapter 6. But caller 4, phones are ringing off the hook, and here comes caller 4 in verse 9. He says, well, what then? Are we better than they? Here's his question. It's basically this. Aren't we Jews better, or at least better off than Gentiles? You just said, we've got Isaiah, we've got Deuteronomy, we've got Genesis, we've got the oracles of God. God's spoken and we have the books to prove it. Aren't we at least in a little bit better shape than they are? Well, listen to this answer. This answer goes on for a few verses. It begins at verse 9. He says, not at all. Would you say that with me? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. And now he turns to the Old Testament and he starts quoting scripture like Ben Carson. You know what I mean? I mean, he just one after the other. It's just popping. He's got them all just pounded into his heart. And he quotes from about 6 different passages. You might even have the references in the margin of your Bible like in mine. He starts with Ecclesiastes 7. Verse 20, he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And in Psalm 14, he says, there's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Then from Psalm 5, verse 9, he says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they practice deceit. The poison of asps or snakes is under their lips. And then from Psalm 10, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, from Isaiah 59. And then one more, Psalm 36, he says this, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the bedrock of all rebellion, no fear of God. No realization that one day I'll stand before him. No honor, no reverence, no deep love for God, where out of love I obey him. And all of that other ugly stuff that came before it, it all just comes down to this simple answer. None of us are righteous. Are we better off than the Gentiles just because we're Jews? And he says, no, guilty is guilty. And we're all guilty before God. It really is another absurd question or idea. There is no good level of lost. There's no one who's less lost than somebody else. Lost is lost. Guilty is guilty. Dead is condemned. And that's where we are. Now, maybe you do have a better seat on the Titanic as it sinks. But it's going down. Maybe you did have a better window seat on the Challenger as it was coming back into our atmosphere, but nobody survived it. Nobody is better off than anybody else. It's been concluded that we are all guilty under sin. There's none righteous, no, not one, not even your mom. I mean that. You probably got a wonderful mom, but your mom needs Jesus as much as anybody did. My grandmother, she was really my great aunt, Annan. This lady, she was the most saintly, godly woman I have ever known in my entire life, personally. She really was. See pictures of her. She was an attractive lady. But when her sister died, my grandmother, and she left a 7-year-old, my mom, and my uncle, who was 4 years old, Annan forgot about marriage, and she gave her life to these 2 kids. She loved them, and she raised them. And she was wonderful. You know, brand new pajamas she made for me every Christmas. I'm telling you, they were the best. But she was a gentle and patient, the kindest soul I think I had ever met. But Anna needed Jesus too. And she loved him. None is righteous, no, not one. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that's legal righteousness. They boasted in keeping the law. He said, you don't get into heaven with that kind of righteousness. He said earlier in the same chapter, in verse 8 of chapter 5 of Matthew, he said, it's only the pure in heart that see God. And there's nothing that can purify the heart but the blood of the one who said that, Jesus. Only the pure in heart will see God. Well, our callers are going to rest for a couple of minutes here. It's halfway through the program, so we're going to take a station break. And it's a welcome break as it brings us to verse 20 and the passage that we've read. It's a very strategic break where Paul stops answering questions and he just gives us the truth, the core truth that is going to lift this letter out of the darkness, the dark, uncomfortable truth that we're all sinners and we all deserve the wrath of God because of our sin. He's going to speak some beautiful truth into that and some beautiful hope into that. This is breaking news. I want you to look at it this way with me. This is the breaking news of the new covenant, a new way that we relate to God. I have this book in my bookshelf. It's called The Jewish Book of Why. And I found it really interesting this month while I'm sitting in for Brian on the Pastor's Perspective program. This might come in helpful, you know, because it's all kinds of typical questions that people ask about the Bible and life, but from a Jewish perspective. Well, I opened it up to the very last section, which is kind of random questions or general questions, and I was intrigued by these two. They're very brief. This one says this: why do Jewish texts begin? Or Jewish texts use BCE and CE in place of BC and AD in their systems of dating. This is interesting. How many of you have seen that and wondered, why did they do that? Well, here's the answer. BC means before Christ. AD is for Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. They're abbreviations used by Christians. Their use implies the acceptance of Jesus Christ as God or as divine, a concept rejected by Jews. Hence, in Jewish scholarship, BCE means before the common era, and CE means the common era. They were introduced to draw a distinction between Christian and Jewish belief. But listen to the second one. Why are some Jews averse to using the designation New Testament or New Covenant? Here's the answer. As with the use of BC and AD described above, some Jews believe that to refer to a New Testament is to give credence to the Christian idea that the New Testament is the fulfillment of the promises and teachings of the Jewish Bible. In fact, Jews often refrain from the use of the words Old Testament because it implies a New Testament. Would you turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, please? Hope you have that marked. I'm going to turn there and read it pretty quickly. But in verse 31, this is from Jeremiah, one of their most revered prophets. And here's what he said to them hundreds of years before Jesus. He said, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant was that? Who brought that covenant? Who did it come through? Moses. It was the law that we're talking about. He said it's not a covenant based on the law, on the old covenant, which they broke. He said, but this covenant, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Now verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Do you remember the end of chapter 2? The covenant starts in the heart. There's no cutting of skin that can make anyone right with God. It's the heart. He said the true circumcision is what happens in the heart. He said, I'll put this law in their minds and their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, here's the truth of the new covenant. as he lays it out here in the verses that we read. In verse 20, we read this: there is no flesh that will be justified by the law. Everybody knows what the word justified means. It's not a religious word. It's a technical word. How many of you do it yourself, or you have somebody balance or justify your checkbook for you to make sure you're out of the red and into the, or at least you hope you're in the black? But if you're in the black and if it's justified, then everything's in its place. To be justified before God means I'm out of debt. I'm no longer in debt to him. I'm out of the red and I'm into the black. I'm accepted by him. I'm right with him. Verse 20 tells us no flesh can be justified by the law. The law can't do that. It tells us that the law diagnoses our condition, and it diagnoses our condition accurately. You need to look at the law. Even start with the Ten Commandments. Look at the law like a scope. How many of you have ever been scoped? Let's move away from the word scoped. How many of you have ever had an X-ray? How many of you have ever had an MRI, a CAT scan? Has anybody ever had a Tesla MRI, a 3T MRI? Anybody ever have those? I've had that two times. A Tesla or a T3 or 3T MRI is 10 to 15 times more revealing than a typical MRI. I can't believe the pictures that come out of that kind of an MRI. They can see if there's something abnormal in your body, even the size of an unswollen, uncooked grain of rice. And if they see that, then instead of doing random biopsies, they go right to the point of the concern and biopsy that, instead of just hunting and pecking and poking around to see if you've got cancer. But it tells you if there's something wrong in you. Look at the scripture. Is that scope that scopes you out? That MRI that tells you if there's anything wrong or dangerous or deadly in you. And you know what it reveals? There's something in every single one of us that's deadly. And it's called sin. And so the law diagnoses our condition. Verse 21, it tells us that this old covenant predicted the new covenant. And Paul read about it. He could take us on a long study through the Old Testament to show us how the Old Testament promised a better testament, a better covenant that was founded upon the grace of God. This is all such amazing good news. We're going to get into that more in chapter 4. In verse 22, the new righteousness is God's righteousness. It's better than ours because it's not based on what we can do. It's based on what he did. Verse 23, the verdict is in that we've all fallen short. We've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. How many of you remember Alexander Solzhenitsyn? I know some of you do. He was a Russian dissident, and because of his dissidence, he ended up in a great distance away from his home out in the gulags of Siberia. And he, writing about his experience for years in Russian prisons out there in Siberia, he said he grew to love the prison cell that he was in that had shown him his own darkness and his own need for Christ. That's where his life changed, when he was in that prison out there. Here's what Solzhenitsyn wrote about God's standard and the fact that we've all fallen short of it. He said this: the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, not between political parties, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. And he would add, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The verdict is repeated there. In verse 24, isn't this the greatest news? Though we're all guilty, we've been justified freely by his grace through faith that is in Jesus Christ and only in Jesus Christ, justified freely and graciously by Jesus. Thank God there's finally some good news in Romans. Amen? After we've had to look at the diagnosis, we've had to read the charts on the fact that we're all sinners. Now, finally, there's good news. Well, the big question is, how did God do this? And this is so exciting. But big word alert right here, okay? You've read it, but I want you to read it with me again in verse 25. Would you look there, please? Back in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God, speaking of Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a, say the word, propitiation. Until recently, until this week, I had never seen the word propitiation in anything but a Bible or a book about the Bible. I thought it was just a religious word. Well, it turns out it's not just a religious word. Here's what the word propitiation means, what we find in verses 25 and 6. Propitiation means sacrifice, and many translations put it that way. But the sacrifice is only a part of it. It does mean sacrifice, translated that way quite often. It means to shield. It means to shelter or to treat favorably. Now, that's pretty good. That Jesus, who is a propitiation for my sins, he shielded me. He sheltered me. What did he shelter me from? The wrath of God. Here's God loving me, sheltering me from the wrath of God, who is just and holy. I told you I'd never seen this word before outside of a religious context. Somehow during the program this week on Pastor's Perspective, question came in and we read from chapter 3, and then Josh Taransky jumped on it and he said, you know the word propitiation, it shows up outside of the Bible. Let me show you where it shows up. That's a space shuttle Endeavor. And all of those black tiles that you see on there, if you could count them all, there's over 20,000 of them that cover every part of the space shuttle that's going to make contact with our atmosphere, the leading edge that makes contact with our atmosphere as it comes in. They're called TPS, the Thermal Production or Protection System. There's 20,000 of them, and they're called propitiation tiles because they deflect not just the high heat, the deadly heat that is hitting that vessel as it comes back in. You know how hot it is? As it plunges back into our atmosphere? 3,000 degrees Fahrenheit. 3,000 degrees. Now, Joey and I lived in that kind of heat in Palm Springs for a while. No one survives that. It's deadly heat. The propitiation shield, the propitiation or propitiatory shield and tiles, you know what they do? They take the heat. You know what our propitiation did for us, Jesus? He took the heat of God's wrath, God's fiery wrath, God's just wrath. You know, I don't know how to say this. I'm looking for words to say it nicely. You're not as good as you think you are. You're not good enough to be saved on the basis of your own goodness. Your goodness won't survive the heat of God's wrath, and so Jesus shielded us from the wrath of God. And he deflected that wrath. It hit him. Last week, we talked about the fact that he was cut so we wouldn't have to be cut. He was burned for us. Jesus took the heat of God's wrath for us so that we could survive. His blood changes everything. Everything for us. The cross changed it all. Our standing before God, that heavy weight of guilt and shame that just crushes you still. And Christian, listen, if you're still living under the weight and the shame and the guilt of confessed sin, God never meant you to carry that for the rest of your life. It's gone. Let it be gone. Receive the grace of God that sets you free from that. It sets me free from the devil's stranglehold upon me. His guilt that he wants to heap upon me. It is done because of the propitiation of Jesus Christ. It is completed. So the next question from the next caller, well, it begins to make sense. Look down at verse 27. Caller number 5 is on the line, and his question is, well, where's boasting then? He wants to know this. Well, then what do we get to brag about? If we didn't do anything, and I love it, Paul's answer is so quick, it's blunt, nothing, absolutely nothing. Somebody called in a couple of weeks ago and wondered if maybe she was an angel. And her name was Angela. And Don Stewart took the call, and he said, well, Angela, you got the right name, but he said very bluntly, no, you are not an angel. And then we pretty quickly moved, well, we didn't go straight pastor, but you know, some questions don't really require a whole lot of time. What's the answer to the question? Do we get to brag about anything? No, nothing except Christ. You get to brag on him. You get to make a great big deal about him because he did all the hard work, but there's still more questions. Caller number 6 is still in verse 27 here, and the answer goes like this. Well, by what law? Of works? No, but of law, not the law of faith. The question is, well, on what basis? Is the law of works? And Paul just says, no, it's the law of faith, apart from works. So we don't get to brag about anything except what Jesus Christ has done. Questions continue to come. And in verse 29, look at this one. We missed verse 28. It's by the works of the law of faith. And he says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The next question, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? And he says, yes, of the Gentiles also, since there's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, uncircumcised through faith. Is God the God only of the Jews? What about the Gentiles? And I love Paul's answer. It's so simple. He's the God of both, and both get saved through faith. Nobody stands before God on the basis of law. And then the last question down here in verse 29, second part of verse 29, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? In other words, then the law is useless, right? We just don't need it anymore. And Paul says this, certainly not. On the contrary, he said, we establish the law. He said, we still need this MRI. We still need this scope that works beautifully to show us that the only way home is through Christ. The only way any of us will ever appear before God in good condition, uncharred by our entry process, is because Jesus took the heat for us. Is the law still good? Oh my goodness, yes. Ladies, you're going to be studying Psalm 119 this fall. And it's all about the beauty of the Word of God, the law of God. It says in Psalm 119, I love your law. Timothy said in 1 Timothy 1, in verse 8, I think it is, he said, the law is good if you use it lawfully. The lawful way to use the law is to help someone realize you need Jesus. You need Christ. The beauty of the law is that it makes me face the truth of my dilemma. I'm lost. I'm as lost as Manson was. I'm as lost as the grim sleeper is without Christ. But the beauty of the gospel is that it brings me face to face with Jesus, my only hope. And it's only by faith. And the pathway to that salvation begins with the Ryan Lochte choice. You confess. You come clean. You humble yourself. And you stop blaming him and them and that and her. You stop. You say, it's just me. And I take full blame. And my hat is off. I applaud that young man for enduring that heated discussion with Matt Lauer, who was pretty hard on him. And I just commend him for being honest, for just confessing it was me. And I guess there's more of that interview to come. But repentance is the way to that. I want you to see this, and then we're going to close. Hebrews chapter 6. Would you read this with me? It's in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us move on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Let me tell you what he's saying there. He's not saying forget about repentance, not even for a moment. That'd be like me saying, forget about grammar. Forget about your ABCs. Forget that 2 + 2 = 4. Those are elementary principles. He's not saying forget about repentance. He says, let's move on to maturity. Let's grow up in Christ in every way that we can. We saw in chapter 2, verse 4, the goodness of God leads us to do what? To repent. Repentance is a great word. It basically says when you realize you're on the wrong road, don't keep driving. Turn around and go find the way back. That's what repentance is. So here's what I want you to think about. Our relationship with God moves far beyond repentance. It does. Into intimacy with Jesus. Into the power of his Spirit upon us. There's all kinds of realms of living in Christ. But everyone's relationship with God begins there. Where you have to confess, God, I am a sinner. You got me, Lord. You got me. Your law gets me. It identifies me. And I confess to you that I'm a sinner. And that's where life begins for you. Truth be told, No one is saved by law. No one is saved by their good works. No one's saved by religious rituals, by attending church. It's only by grace through repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus already paid it all. Anybody remember that song? You're about to sing it. Did you know that? The words are going to be up here on the screen. I want to ask you to go ahead and stand up and let's sing together. I just came across a couple of verses of this week, and I thought, oh, that's for this weekend.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me my all in all. 'Cause Jesus paid it all. Crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Now think about this scene when we stand before the throne.
And when before the throne I stand in incomplete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still not.
Let's repeat it. Jesus
paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Again,
Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Father, I know that there are those standing here today that need to allow you to wash them white as snow, to take away the guilt, Lord, and the shame, to release them from that stranglehold that guilt has on them, Father. And oh, Father, I pray that their hearts would respond right now as we pray. And they would place their faith entirely upon you, Lord, as they turn and repent of the sin that they maybe have even thought was okay to do up to this point. But Father, would you set them free and bring them out of that darkness and into your light? Thank you, Father. I want you to pray with me. I want to ask everybody just to pray this prayer out loud. And if you are saying maybe for the first time that you're ready to ask Jesus Christ to be the shield for you, shielding away and deflecting God's wrath, the punishment for your sin, then pray this prayer out loud with us and talk to God. He's been waiting to hear from you for a long time. And if you would put this prayer on your lips from your heart to him, he'll hear and he'll save you today. He'll forgive you. You'll walk out of here clean. So church, let's pray like this. Thank you, Father God, for loving me enough to send Jesus to take the full weight of my sin and the fury of your wrath so that I could be saved. I confess my sin to you. I turn from it. Please forgive me, cleanse me, and make me the person you want me to be. Thank you for saving me. The rest of my life is yours. In Jesus' strong name, amen. 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 I want to ask if anybody here today prayed that in a very, very focused way, and you know that something changed in your life today. You came in here and you're going out different because you're going out ready to serve Jesus, ready to live for him. Let me see the hands of those that prayed that way. Anybody here today prayed that way? God bless you. God bless you back there too. Anybody else that said, yes, I'm going to get right with God and I'm going to walk the life he wants me to walk, starting in his grace. Anybody else? Let's give thanks to God. Father God, I thank you for what you've done here today. I thank you, Lord, for those hearts that trusted in you. And Father, those maybe even watching online, thank you for the new life that's there, Lord. Anyone in you is a new creation. All the old stuff is gone. and all is new now in you. So thank you, Father, for that in Jesus' name. Now help us to serve you, Lord. Help us to walk with you and to enjoy this relationship with you in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. May the Lord bless you and remind you of the grace of God, the propitiation that deflected away the wrath so you can live in the grace. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.